get started this morning. Let me go ahead and pray and ask God's blessing on our time here. Lord God in heaven, thank you again for calling us here. And I ask again by your Holy Spirit that you would teach and instruct us. That again, I pray that we would not know more but love more. In Jesus' name, amen. So, this week, I'm still figuring out how to get this thing done. There. This is the topic this week. Premillennialism, and then I did a little truth in advertising and said, quite honestly, more than anything else, I'm going to be talking about dispensationalism. I'm going to start off at the beginning, talking about the different strains or versions, and then talk to you about the differences. But for the most part today, I'm going to talk to you about, or for the rest of this class, basically, what I'm going to be doing is taking and refuting many of the premillennial dispensationalist presuppositions and conclusions. So today, okay, there we are. We see it's premillennialism. We've done postmillennialism, amillennialism. Now we're going to look at premillennialism. I again remind you, here's the hinge point. Alma, I couldn't remember all the good names you gave me last week for these. So I still have mine up here, but she said this pre-post and amillennialism is very confusing. We'll have to come up with better names like it's already happened, it's not going to happen, it didn't, all those kind of things. But here are the hinge points. As we're going through here, we're going to continually be coming back to and looking at this. First of all, does Scripture indicate the gospel will have a positive effect in history? And if you remember at the end of the all-millennial lesson, I asked you the question, I mean, don't you expect the gospel to have a positive influence in your history? Don't you expect it to change you? Don't you expect it to change the things around you? And I would hope every Christian would say yes, I think most would. If that's true for me as a person, what do you think now of a world full of Christians? Should not the gospel have a positive effect and influence on history? The postmillennialist says, yes, things are to get better. The premillennialist, as we're going to look at today, says, no, they get worse, drastically worse. And the amillennialist says, they don't change. We just kind of go on like this until it's over. The Scripture anticipated a golden age of peace, righteousness, and prosperity. And again, the postmillennialist says yes. The pre and the amillennialist say no. Now, is that golden age, if we do believe in one, to precede or follow the return of Christ? And the postmillennialist says that that golden age, righteousness, peace, and prosperity are prior to Christ coming and ending the world. And the premillennialist says, no, Christ comes and then sets up that kingdom. We have a period of history and then the world ends. A key discriminating question that we're going to look at today, especially with the premillennialist, is when does the kingdom come? What is the kingdom and when does it come? And I'm going to tell you, as I've told you already, for our postmillennialism, and I think we talk about it all the time, the kingdom is here. Jesus Christ is reigning from heaven on the throne through his body, the church, and the world. The kingdom has come. The premillennialist, as you're going to see today, says that's not true. The kingdom is a future thing, and we're kind of in an in-between before it comes. Again, the challenge always is for you and I as Christians to objectively see what the Bible tells us. Not look out the window, not see what's going on, not listen to all the noise. Because I will tell you, I would not believe either in a golden age, a time in the future, sometime whenever we're going to see the gospel have a radical impact and effect on history. I believe that's going to come only because I read it in the Bible. Only because it says so there. Not because I watch the news or listen to the radio. Here's, again, Sam's cartoon. Now, I'm going to show you some more cartoons here in a minute because one of the things premillennialists have it over on all of us are the pictures, okay? They put us all to shame with the pictures. Mike and I were talking earlier today about Clarence Larkin, who if you've ever in an antique bookstore or you're ever anywhere and you can get a hold of Larkin's book, I highly recommend you get it. The pictures are awe-inspiring. Now, Larkin, I'm diverging here a little bit. I told Mike earlier, I went and researched all these guys just to understand who they are and what they think and why they think. Larkin was a mechanical engineer. He went and got a mechanical engineering degree, and he was a draftsman. And then after all that, he became a preacher of sorts, and then he's the one that drew. So if you get a Larkin's book, the pictures are mind-blowing. They're also complex beyond complex. But now that I know he's a mechanical engineer and a draftsman, I understand the pictures much better. Anyway, this is basically what it says. Prior, the second coming of Christ will be followed by, not preceded by, a period of prosperity and righteousness and all the peace and all those other things we talked about. Okay, We go in history, things get really, really nasty and bad, and then Jesus comes, boom, and sets up his 1,000-year rule. And during that 1,000-year rule, he, with a rod of iron, keeps everybody in line. We're going to look at some of the details of that. And then, after 1,000 years, is the eternal state. Now, I just want to show you, just to say premillennialism, and I'm going to show you a chart here in a minute. I actually learned things this week I didn't know before. There's two new strands that have popped up. But anyway, there's historic premillennialism and premillennial dispensationalism. So historically, those two, and I'm going to show you here in a moment the differences between the two. In other words, how they look at it. They both make the same mistakes. They both have the same very literal interpretation of Scripture. That's how you look at the millennium and come up with the answers that they do, or the conclusions that they do, is because of a rigid literal hermeneutic. Okay, we're going to talk about that more later too. But there's the historic premillennialist, premillennial dispensationalism, and I'm going to go through and give you kind of a history, give you facts, figures, numbers, the names, and all the rest of that kind of stuff here in a minute. But since the 50s and then in the 80s, one of the things I brought a show and tell here today. I brought a couple of them, actually. So one of them is my Ryrie Study Bible. So Barbara's got mine and Barbara's name on here. Right after we were married, we went to a Baptist church in Enid, Oklahoma, that the pastor preached out of this Bible every week. Okay. This has all the premillennial dispensationalist study notes. If you want them, they're here. So Charles C. Riley was a revisionist dispensationalist. I'm going to show you a chart here in a minute. Show you another. Was Eric here? Did I see Eric and Mary? I thought I saw their vehicle out there. Anyway.
Montana. Oh, okay.
So I got a whole folder of stuff here Eric's given me full of stuff on eschatology. But this one right here, 1159 and counting. Who all know who Jack Van Impe is? Okay, who doesn't? Right? I want you to look at this. Jack Van Impe has dark hair. He has dark hair. I looked all over for this, and I could not find a date anywhere. I'm guaranteed this is the 1980s. So the 1980s, and we're there. Any minute now, this is going to happen. And here's Jack Van Impe telling you Jesus is coming real soon. North America and the rest of the world is being radically fixed through this. Therefore, send him money now, and he'll help get the word out. Right? So, I got a whole folder over there that Eric gave me of stuff like this that shows really the nonsense. Because I became a Christian, the book The Late Great Planet Earth, and there's a new earth coming, and Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. Hal Lindsey had just released those. Actually made some bad career decisions based on those. But the point of it is, these guys, since that period of time, so I'm talking about the early 1980s, since that period of time, have been telling us every event that happens in the world, this is it. This is it. This is it. I do not know why people keep listening. I left because after about the third, this is it. And I don't mind you changing your mind. I really don't. If you're a theologian, let me warn you. I do not mind you changing your mind. I've changed mine a lot. But please do give me the respect of saying, I know I told you this before, but I was wrong, and here's why. These guys switch from thing to thing to thing like they never ever said the other thing before. So after about the third time, I'm done with it. So I got done with these guys a long time ago. All right? So I'm going to show you a chart here in a minute that shows you the difference in these. So I'm having trouble getting this going right, Grace. So here's the difference in the historical and the premillennial dispensations, okay? It's these four categories right here at the major ones. I know there's other minor ones. I'm trying to stay out of the minutiae today. I'm trying to give you the big broad brush, okay? But church foreseen in the Old Testament. The historic premillennialists say, yep, we see the reflections of the church in the Old Testament. The dispensationalists say, absolutely not. That was a surprise, if you will. That wasn't supposed to happen, but it did. Okay, we'll get to that in a minute. Applicability to the New Testament to the current age. So the historic premillennialists will say, yes. Things that you read in the New Testament were New Testament Christians were supposed to do. The premillennial dispensationalist says no. We had the Old Testament with the Ten Commandments and all the rest of that, but that's old. We're not in that covenant anymore. We're not in that dispensation anymore. And the kingdom's coming when the Messiah comes, when he sets up his kingdom, that's coming. So when Jesus was on this talking about the Sermon on the Mount and all the rest of that stuff, that's kingdom principles. That's how we're going to live when the Messiah comes back. So in the between, you and I are between those. Quite honestly, premillennial dispensationalism is antinomian, against the law. In other words, if we are in the period of total grace, law and grace are set totally against each other, And there is no, you know, thing you and I look at now, we should do good. You know, there, the first time I ever heard this was one of my favorite buddies, and I won't imitate his voice this morning, although I can. That's J. Vernon McGee. I love listening to J. Vernon McGee on the radio. Just a psychological calming, just driving around listening to him, even though I thought he was off his rocker on a lot of things. J. Vernon McGee's the first guy I ever heard say, "We are not under the Sermon on the Mount. That's a future kingdom thing." And I said, "You've got to be kidding me." So, there's that. The distinction between Old Testament Israel and the church. This is radical. This is a huge difference in premillennial dispensationalism than anything else. They are totally different. They're separated in time and they're separated in history. And I'll tell you in a minute, but when the premillennialists get to heaven, the point of it is Christians are, when you have a new heaven and a new earth, the church are going to live in the new heaven. And Israel, redeemed Israel, is going to live in the new earth. But they are forever separated as people. And that's part of this sharp distinction that they make between the two. And then church and tribulation, whether the church goes through the rapture, goes through tribulation or not. Now we're going to make a minor. As with all these things within dispensationalism, you've got all these very, very fine points that people will argue about all day, about whether the rapture is before tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation, who gets to go and ride. There's a lot of stuff here. Now, for the rest of this, I'm going to tell you a little bit more about these, but I'm going to be prominently talking to you about premillennial dispensationalism. So I just want to set that date.
Sam, are you going to discuss about which parts of the Gospels are applied and don't apply?
I'm not today, no. But the Sermon on the Mount and any of the things that talk about the moral law, if you will, are all kingdom. It's all grace.
In the book of James.
They probably agree with Luther, but that one goes out, right? An epistle of straw. But now I just show you, I just found this picture this week and I throw it up here just because it brought out something that I was totally unaware of. If you'll notice over there to the far right up corner, there is a revisionist dispensationalism and a progressive dispensationalism. Okay? That's good. This is actually good. So, forgive me as I learn to use this thing. Come on. Okay, I'm not going to go through this whole chart, but there's a couple of good things on here I want to show you. First of all, that they are moving through time. Ryrie, this study Bible over here, is part of the revised bunch, starting in about 1952 to the present. And in the 80s, and I don't know any of these guys' names, but this progressive dispensationalism has evolved. What I want to show you is you look over here to the far right. So, how many dispensations there are, and I'm going to talk to you about that in a minute. The yes, sir.
Did you ever explain what dispensation?
I'm going to in a minute. Yeah. Hey, Pablo, I had difficulty figuring out how to put these things in this order because, well, that which one before that one and stuff, but I'm going to come back to that in a moment. But this guy says seven. They're anywhere from three to eight. Okay. One of the things that premillennial dispensationalism teaches is sharp, radical, drastic discontinuity between the dispensations. But what I want to see you smoothing out here, the revised are more continuity, the progressives even greater continuity. As a result of that, notice the peoples, two separate people, even in heaven, when we get done. The revised are revising that a little bit, and then over here, another one people, the church continuous program with Israel until Israel believes. So what I'm saying is a lot of the things that I would tell you that we believe, to be honest with you, over time, they are beginning. Because I got to tell you, a lot of this stuff is absurd. It's ridiculous. And what I'm glad to see is their theologians are starting to take the rough edges off and maybe move forward what I would call sanity. Okay, here's a little history lesson. How did this get here? Okay, if you notice that picture I showed you a moment ago, it started in 1830. That's what that picture is showing you, the map of premillennial dispensationalism. There were seeds, there were sentiments of premillennialism prior to that for 100 years or so. But 1830, this guy named John Nelson Darby, what a middle name. John Nelson Darby, in about 1830, started writing and preaching. He was a Plymouth Brethren and started writing and preaching on this stuff. You'll see many people talking about the vision of Margaret MacDonald in 1829, and that started after his writings preceded that. So if anything, his writings probably inspired her vision as much as in affecting him. The point I want you to make is, he was there. I have some others, because I went back and said, well, how did it get here? Okay, that's in Ireland. How did it get here? Okay, there's a guy named Inglis. There's a couple other guys. People, I don't know their names. You've never heard of, so I didn't put them on here. But actually came to America and had seminars and stuff like that and got this started. Guy named, Presbyterian named James Brooks, a founding father, it's one of the titles, remember, of American Dispensationalism, basically began to teach this stuff. Actually started these Bible conference things, Niagara, Bible conference and that, where people would go to and get that infected and then go back and take it out. But he was a mentor to C.I. Scofield. And we'll talk about C.I. Scofield. How many of you have ever seen a Scofield reference Bible? Hands all over the place, probably, yes. C.I. Scofield was the one that took all these things we're talking about and put them, like I told you, Ryrie study Bible over here with all the premillennial dispensationalist notes. Well, Scofield did, but even more grand, with pictures and all the rest of that kind of stuff. So if you ever can get your hands on one of those, it's a pretty neat thing to have. I wouldn't base my theology on it, but it's a nice artifact to have on your shelf. It was then perpetuated through these Bible conferences and these Bible schools and institutes. So moving away from more of a secular theological education, now we have these Bible schools, these Bible institutes, and again through those conferences. Really what made it explode in America was C.I. Scofield's reference Bible, with all the notes, with all the pictures and things like that. He was a mentor to a Congregationalist named Lewis Ferry Chafer. Who's heard of him? Who knows who he is? Right. He is the first president of Dallas Theological Seminary. Okay, and he, through him and the Dallas Theological Seminary, that actually has become the pervasive evangelical eschatology in America today. I mean, it's more pervasive than any of the others. He was vehemently opposed to covenant theology, which what you are now. I'm not making by. You go and you Google covenant theology, you're very quickly going to get into this conversation about the covenant of works and the covenant of grace and all the rest of that kind of stuff. I'll say, I don't even go there. I don't even think that. Don't even work that. Don't even. But I think what we're going to look at the covenants here in a moment. We're going to talk about the different covenants that they have that we would say we agree with. We would say the Davidic covenant is a covenant. We'd say the Mosaic covenant is a covenant. Now we're going to talk about what that means. Right? But he was vehemently opposed to that. He was dispensational, not covenantal, in how he looked at God's dealings with man. First president, instantiated through Dallas Theological Seminary in America, and it's a preeminent American evangelical eschatology today. Okay, in particular, you see these groups, denominational Bible churches, the Baptists, the Pentecostals, and the Charismatics. Yes, sir. I do not know the answer to that. However, I will tell you, I went through and read the history biographies of all of these guys. None of these guys were trained theologians. None of them. None of them had theological background and training. James Brooks, the guy up there, actually went to Princeton to study theology under B.B. Warfield and just couldn't afford it. He refused to take financial aid, so he left. None of these guys have the tools and the background of good, solid theological training. I'm just pointing out a fact. I went and read every one of them. They were not trained theologians. Most of them went to these, like D.L. Moody and these other evangelistic things were going on, got saved, got really excited, and before you know it, they're out preaching. And they're actually infected with this way of thinking.
So Lewis Ferry Chafer was a theologian?
Not in the sense of actually going like to Princeton or any place else like that.
A systematic theology.
Pardon?
He wrote a system.
Go read. He did not have theological training. That's one of these men of breed. I'll give you every one of them with maybe the exception of C.I. Scofield. We're more godly than I am. I'm not saying this is an issue of intelligence or anything else. Most of these are very godly men. Now, here's Sam's opines. Okay? This theology was introduced to a very small group of evangelical theologians or ministers, including D.L. Moody, who fits into the category of what I just said a moment ago. Okay? And what was their biggest fear? Their biggest fear at this time, remember I told you, always go look at what's going on around in a time of history to understand why people react the way that they do. These guys were terrified by this onslaught of liberal theology that had flowed out of Egypt, out of Europe, in the 17, early 1800s, and now was overtaking seminaries in America. Okay, that's what these guys were terrified of. And this thing came along, and to them, this was like, aha, this is, we can stand on this. So when we talk about fundamentalists, these are fundamentalists, right, that are saying we have to fight liberal theology, and this was a stick in their hand, a cudgel that they thought that they could use to stand against the liberal theology. Here's Sam's opinion. Why this broad appeal? Okay, first of all, this insistent on a literal interpretation of everything as a conservative principle against liberal principles, which they had sought taken and were beginning to stretch the Word of God, which, you know, in retrospect, it's easy for me to sit here where we live today, know everything we know that's happened since then, and realize how off the farm those guys were to begin with, right? But at the time, I can imagine that was very scientific evidence that was coming forth and all the rest of that. I'm sure these guys were terrified. I feel good that today we can look back and go, you didn't need to be, right? But I get it. I understand. I'm not trying to throw rocks at the men. I am throwing rocks at their bad ideas. But there's something very comforting, psychologically comforting, about premillennial dispensationalism. For me to pick up the Bible and be able to say, Hamas bombed Israel this week, that's right there in Isaiah, or that's right there in Jeremiah. God told us this is going to happen. So to be able to look at the events that are happening in the world, either the micro or even the macro ones, and you got to believe and understand, when Israel came back to be a nation in the 1940s, holy cow, that actually launched premillennial dispensationalism like a rocket into orbit. And now they can get the calendars out and just start counting down how many days we have left. Okay? But think about it. It is psychologically. Now I'll tell you, I was talking to Nate about this earlier today. Listen, you and I may criticize a lot about fundamentalists and their approaches. But I got to be honest with you, I will tell you, if I were characterizing myself, if I were characterizing us, I will tell you, I think we have fundamentalist DNA in us. All right? I do. We're not fundamentalists. We don't, you know, we're more nuanced, we're willing to look at, but the point of it is we're like that. And I will tell you, in our world, in people's world, to be able to say, see, things that God said happen, were going to happen, that proves God exists. You guys are wrong. Right? So from now, for me to go and start saying, well, that doesn't really mean that. This to me explains why over the years, anytime I've talked to premillennialists, a dispensationalist, it is like I am rocking their world to even begin to question this. This is so inherently, it has to be true, it is true, and I can always tell when my theological arguments are starting to win, because it's like, you know, the gunfighter's always sitting with the other guy's eye, and sees eye twitch, when you look in the eye and all of a sudden you see the fear, and you start hearing, well, this doesn't really matter anyway, you know, okay. But it shapes people's world, because their foundation is based on the fact, and they somehow this begins to shape whether the Bible's true and whether God's true, because it's very comforting to be able to look at the events that are happening and say, see, God knew that was going to happen. He said that was going to happen. That, see at the top, a few opines. This is Sam opining about why I think this theology is so seductively comforting.
I think we should be gentle and gracious when we do approach people about this, because right, their faith does hinge on it so often. So we need to be careful about, you know, muddying up waters.
I do not go look for dispensationalists to slay. I don't. Unless they come to me and actually want to talk about this, I'll leave them alone. Because I've seen so many who have actually been visibly shaken just by the fact that I don't believe in that. Now, that bottom line there, I came up with that. Rigid system of surety adds sense of confident control in a world out of control. I think that lies behind the psychological draw of this way of thinking. Here's some essentials. This is what Charles C. Riley said about dispensationalism. This is the basics. This is the essentials. Literal interpretation, always. And a distinction between Israel and the church. Now, that third one I threw in there for him, because we'd all agree with that, right? The glory of God is the underlying purpose of God in history. We'll buy that, right? We'll go with that, right? But those first two are the biggest things that affect the way they look at the Bible, the way you and I look at the Bible. Those two. So, Pablo asked the question. First of all, there never has really been a creed. There are theologians, there are books, there are, but you can't go to a place that says this is what dispensationalists believe, right? I'm trying to give you the big things they all kind of accept together, but there is a world of differentiation between, and I'm trying to stay out of that. But what is a dispensation? I think, Pablo, I said right here, each dispensation represents a different principle in God's dealings with man. In the bottom bullet there, in each dispensation, in other words, in each dispensation, we start off with God gives man something to do, a test, don't eat of that tree. Man fails, there's judgment, and there's launching the next dispensation. Okay, that's dispensationalism in a nutshell. That's how it looks at the entire Bible. And it goes through and cuts it up into those pieces and parts. Now, here's the thing. What I've tried to show you here is to show you how absolutely complex this system is, how contradictory it is, even within itself, and what I believe to be very confusing. But there are seven dispensations. That's what C.I. Scofield says. However, if you go read across dispensations, there are anywhere from 3 to 8. All right? So there's no real agreement on what those dispensations are. There's no real agreement on when each one starts and when it ends. And there's no real agreement on actually what is made up within that dispensation. Okay, that's why I couldn't find the guy that said that up at the top. I tried to put when I wrote all that down. I went and then I came back later. Man, who said that? I wasn't going to go through all the books and come up with to see who said it. So, but much disagreement among adherents as to the actual number, as to the nature and time frame of each one. Indicates the speculative nature and not the biblical support for this theory. Now, seven dispensations, 8 covenants. Now, I'm going to talk about the covenants a little bit. Those 8 covenants there, within reason, that we would probably say, yeah, those are kind of the ones we talk about. And we believe in those as covenants. The difference between them and us is stark difference in the relationship. The dispensationalist says that there is no continuity between those covenants up there. One starts, one stops, one ends. Now, what I cannot find, I actually went and tried, I Googled, I looked, I'm confused about what the difference in a dispensation and a covenant is, right? And what constitutes, and I can't find anything that tells me that, okay? Because to me, they kind of start blending together a little bit.
Failure. The difference, I think, is failure between the covenant, which God graciously gives to us as part of his covenant as redemption, but we don't fail.
It could be that the covenant is the deal that he makes that they fail in. I don't know. But we would agree. The difference, and that's why I put in red there, the difference in covenantal theology and dispensationalism is we see a definite continuity of the covenants and an organic relationship between the covenants. We don't see the Abrahamic covenant putting away the Noahic covenant or the Mosaic covenant putting away the Abrahamic covenant. We see them as continuous and actually organic. O. Palmer Robertson's the one that basically, I think, gave the best example. It's like a flower. Okay, I plant the seed. I got the stem comes up. I start getting leaves. But finally, at the end, what I see, which is the new covenant, is in full blossom and bloom. All right? But that full blossom and bloom is actually organically related to and connected to all the other pieces and parts. Now, when we look at the covenants, and I'll do a little bit of this in the future today, but they haven't shown any problems. I plan to come down at different points in the future in our class here and talk to you about why we think and disagree with what they think. But what I will show you when we do the covenants, the Adamic, the Noah, the Mosaic, is in every instance, God starts off by stating what he did in the one previous and then adding to. There is not a discontinuity between them. They are continually growing on top of each other, out of each other. Okay? 2 second comings, 3 or 4 resurrections, 4 to 7 judgments. There are just a lot of numbers. There's a lot of stuff here. It's an engineer's dream. Okay. Years ago, my mother-in-law, when I decided I wanted to go study for the ministry, actually gave me a book called
rightly dividing the word of truth. And it showed the 8 different dispensations. And I wish I still had that book. I think I threw it away. Now I realize how silly I am for a lot of things I threw away that I wish I had. Yeah. But I threw it away. Rightly dividing the word of truth. So that's the banner. That's the slogan for dispensationalism. But these dispensations result from rightly dividing the word of truth. That's what Paul told Timothy. Make sure that he did. And I gave you a quote here from Murray. This exhortation does not mean to divide up Scripture into dispensations and set each one at variance with the others, but to interpret it as a study of each and every part. The unity and harmony of the whole will be exhibited in the correctness of exposition of one part established by perfect agreement with every other part of Scripture as God-inspired word. And Murray's quote at the bottom, dividing the plan of salvation into dispensations is not rightly dividing the word of truth, but wrongly dividing the word of God. But that's what this theology does. It takes, like I said, chops the Bible up into these different dispensations, and they are radically separate from each other. There's no continuity, and in many instances, they're contradictory. But within that, you just look at things within that dispensation. Now, I've just got a couple of minor charts. Mike asked me today, do you have a Larkin chart? And I should have went and got a Larkin chart. Okay? If you see a Larkin chart, first of all, you're going to be blown away. And second of all, you're going to be overwhelmed. Okay? I just throw these two charts in here just to show you, when you get into premillennial dispensationalism, you better bring a pencil and you better be woke up. Because the facts, figures, numbers, the details are incredible on all this stuff. I'm impressed. See, this stuff appeals to me. My nature likes this kind of stuff, right? So here are key passages that you would look at and that the premillennial dispensationalist would bring to you. The reason I put those up there is because if you're thinking back and if you've been taking good notes and you looked at everything I told you about postmillennialism, you're going to go, wait a minute, those are the verses you used. I'm going to go, yeah, they are. Point of it is, because of our hermeneutic that we both approach those with, we come away with a radically different understanding. Here's the principles. Again, like I told you, premillennialists place strong emphasis on literal interpretation. These are just some quotes by some of those. Literal wherever possible, literal unless absurd. Now, again, like I said, I chuckle when I say that, because absurd means when it gives you a different answer than what I think it should be, right? But that's what they say. They will tell you, a dispensationalist claim, every prophecy about the first coming was literally fulfilled. It was literal and was literally fulfilled. Okay? And I just, so the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent, that's not figurative language. The Elijah's coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Are we reincarnationists now, or was that literal? Was that? And then this one right here, the voice of him crying in the wilderness, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be laid low, the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. I'm glad I wasn't in Palestine in the first century. Right? Point of it is, no, the Bible is full of figurative language. They would, even if you sit there and have this conversation, would have to acknowledge that those are figurative, not literal. Most of the prophecies of the first century, or of Christ coming in the first century, were figurative. Now, one of the things, this one, you and I, if we're not for the New Testament, we would never interpret many of the Old Testament prophecies the way that we do. We would not. Unless Jesus and or the apostles told us this meant that, we would have never known that. So, this literal interpretation goes way off the rails. Much of the language in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is very, very figurative. You and I go to a Presbyterian church today and not a Catholic church because we believe Jesus when he said, there's a lot of other reasons, but we believe that when Jesus said, this is my body and this is my blood, he wasn't talking about literal flesh and hemoglobin, right? That was a figurative language that, so we accept that. Dispensationalists would accept that. Much in the Olivet Discourse, which we're going to look at in detail, they're going to tell us that when you interpret it literally, this is what you come up with. And you do. The question is, was that language meant to be literal? Well, I gave you that example early in the class where I showed you about the sun, moon, and the stars and what Jesus said about that. And every time I ask the premillennialist, is this figurative or literal? It's literal. Okay.
the first century Jews, one of the reasons they missed the Messiah was they made this very same mistake. They were interpreting the messianic prophecy literally, not literally. They were waiting on a king who was going to come and get run off the throne. He's going to sit there and rule the world from Jerusalem and put us in charge. Okay, that's what the first century Jews, for the most part, the Jewish leaders at least, were looking for. So it's the same mistake. As a result of that rigid literal interpretation, it leads to the conclusion that Jesus himself is going to return, sit on a literal throne in Jerusalem, and rule the earth for 1,000 years with the resurrected saints and the translated saints ruling with him in the spiritual realm, and Israel, the nation Israel, ruling with him in the earthly realm. One of the things, again, that distinction about the Israel as the earthly materialistic people of God and the church as the spiritual people of God, one of the best, if you ever run into anybody that's having trouble swallowing the difference, Calvin and his Institutes has two chapters back to back. The first one shows how spiritual Israel was, and the second one shows how material the church is. What he's showing is both in both. But he's showing that's a wrong dichotomy to say that Israel is the physical, earthly people of God and the church are the spiritual people of God. He goes back and shows you, no, these guys were supposed to be spiritual all along. Right? So, these are the tenets. I'm not going to go through these. They're in there. They're in the things. You want me to take a few minutes to go through these? One of the best books that I've ever seen on this subject is Lorraine Bettner's The Millennium. Alright. So I'm going to tell you guys something. We started 5 minutes late today. I'm going to go 5 minutes over at least. Lorraine Bettner wrote a book called The Millennium, right, which is the best book I've seen for all millennial, pre-millennial, post-millennial. He actually goes through and talks about the millennium. He doesn't build straw men. He basically says, this is what a pre-millennialist believes. This is what an all-millennialist believes. This is what a post-millennialist believes. He gives you the scriptures and gives you how they interpret them, what the hermeneutic is, and all the rest of that. Out of his book, he had 22 tenets of premillennialism. Okay? Now, what I've done for you is I've taken those and broken them into neat little categories. So just look at a list of 22 things. I've tried to categorize them to make it a little bit more edible. The kingdom of God is not now in the world. In other words, we are not in the kingdom. The kingdom comes. When Christ returns, the kingdom comes. Okay? You and I later are going to look at all the times that Jesus said the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is here. Now, one of the things in the revisionist, if I looked at their revisionist camp, because one of the things these guys always said, they make a radical distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Okay, what Ryrie and the other revisionists said, these are the same thing. Okay, and they are the same thing. I told you they're the same thing. But they said the kingdom's not here, it's going to come. The gospel's preached not to convert people, but to be a witness. So, okay, when God finally reigns before the throne, you heard, and you didn't do anything about it. But all millennialists kind of believe that too. That the gospel is to be preached. We were commanded to preach it, but we're to preach it as a witness to the world, not necessarily believe it's going to have an effect. The world will continue to grow worse and worse till Christ comes to establish his kingdom. To be honest with you, we're going to look at the Olivet Discourse. That's all out of the Olivet Discourse, what the things are going to happen. We're going to look at the time clues, and that's going to help us. Period of general apostasy and wickedness preceding the return of Christ, and we are right now in the latter stages of any day Jesus is coming. Okay? That's the tenets of dispensationalism. At Christ's return, the dead will be resurrected, people that are alive will be translated and brought up into the air to rule with Christ now. They're being brought out of the tribulation, they're going to rule with Christ now until the end of the millennium. Judgment and all righteousness takes place, primarily now the assignment of wards to the righteous, and then the Jews are to be restored to the land of Palestine, and then they will go through this great tribulation that's going to happen in the land. So you've got this period, be it 3.5 years or be it 7 years, of this thing called the Great Tribulation that's going to occur on the earth. But we now, the church, have been brought up. Now we're ruling with Jesus in heaven. And then at the end of that 7 or 3.5 years, at the end of the tribulation, Jesus comes back. And he comes back. The Jews on the earth immediately see him, realize this is him who appears, and are immediately converted to Christ. And then all the enemies of Christ are destroyed. At the Battle of Armageddon. And the millennium, Jesus then establishes his kingdom where he's going to sit on a throne, literally ruling from literal Jerusalem. And while he's doing that, the resurrected saints for 1,000 years are ruling with him in the heavenlies, while Israel, the redeemed Israel now, is ruling on earth and making all these things, peace, prosperity, and all the rest of those things happen on earth. Removal of the curse, things grow now. You get more grass and you get weeds, you know, all that kind of stuff. Great number of Gentiles turn to God and are incorporated into the kingdom. But at the end, Satan, who's been bound for that 1,000 years, is let out, and he leads a rebellion of the people who really aren't converted. And then what I failed to tell you, and one of the things that there's throughout that period of time in that 1,000 years, Jesus rules with an iron rod. Therefore, the bad guys stay in line. They don't get out of line. He comes again with his, he's loose for a period of time, just almost like a breath from heaven, Satan and all his minions. And now we go to the judgment. Now the bad guys get carted off. Satan, his angels, and all the unconverted bad people go off with them into the lake of fire. And then we go, and the Christians live with Jesus in heaven for all eternity, the new heaven, and the Jews live with Jesus on the new earth through the altar. And that very quickly is what dispensationalism teaches. Yes, sir.
Is one of the tenets the sacrifices being reestablished?
Yeah, didn't I say that?
No.
I meant to say
it up there.
I had it on the chart. I skipped over it. Yes.
Okay.
So you're going to have a reinstitution of the priesthood, of the sacrifices, of the feasts, and all that stuff. However, it's going to be conducted as Christian worship. To be fair to you, it's going to be conducted as Christian worship. All right. Last slide. Here's our way forward. Okay? What I'm going to do is challenge a number of the presuppositions and conclusions that are made. And these are in particular the two biggies that we're going to look at and show. And I hope if I can show you those two are false and the rest of it all falls apart as well. What one of the things we're going to do is we're going to examine time clues in the Old Testament passages and in the New Testament passages that people use to say this stuff. Here's what I hope you walk out of this class saying, because here's what I did when I first saw this. This was hiding in plain sight all the time. All right? The time clues are there for all the stuff we're talking about. We don't have to guess. We don't have to come up with theories about how this fits with that and stuff like that. The time clues are there. It tells us when this stuff is supposed to happen. So I'm going to finish with that and open it up for questions. Yes, sir, Doug.
Something that I think might be helpful for everybody, I know it was for me, and you mentioned the books a week or two ago. David Chilton, I don't know whether this stuff is still in print or not, Paradise Restored, Days of Vengeance, and basically in the beginning he lets you know that we're going to let Scripture interpret Scripture.
Right.
And Scripture interprets events, not current events,
right,
interpreting Scripture. So, you know, all this stuff that you're going through here is all good.
I got all this from those guys, okay? I didn't make any of this up, okay? 25 years ago, I read Paradise Lost. I read Days of Vengeance. Have them on my shelf. I read Jordan, well, not Jim Jordan's 25 years ago, but I have his commentary handwriting on the wall, which is the commentary of Daniel. But Gary DeMar's The Last Days Madness and his whole tape series, but David Chilton and Gary DeMar and Jim Jordan and all these crazies. All right, read 20-some years ago.
Very easy to read, too.
But the point of it is, once you see it, like I said, it's like, oh my goodness, this was hiding in plain sight all the time. But see, when you have been taught something else, when you have a study Bible like that that has note after note after note on all these points, it's really hard to see that was hiding right in front of you all the time. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
Sam, it's not a question, but you made the point that it rocks people's world whenever
right.
this is challenged. Back in 1988, you probably remember the little pamphlet, 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Return in 1988 by Edgar Wisenham.
I do.
Built off of 1948, Israel become a nation, a generation won't pass away, it'll be 1988.
Right.
So we were worshiping at a local church where that was an emphasis at the time. And so as it approached September of that year and the Feast of Rosh Hashanah, where the Feast of Trumpets and
uh-huh.
was going to come at that trumpet, I started asking folks to sign their houses and cars over to me.
Yep. I did the same thing.
Effective the day after And so I said, if we're all gone, it doesn't matter. Well, not one of them did.
I didn't get one either here.
I had to earn it on my own. I had zero takers. But people's world was rocked because I remember at the Wednesday prayer meeting after the Sunday of Rosh Hashanah, there were actual tears, people crying, that I just thought Jesus was going to return.
Right.
I'm crushed. I don't know what to do now.
Right.
He did come back with the second pamphlet. He had miscalculated it in 1989. Yeah. Right. He forgot about a year.
Yeah. But, and I haven't heard from him since.
The millenarianism, Seventh-day Adventist, the same thing happened in 1840s, right? 1844 is when Miller said that the world's going to end. And those people did give away their houses and all the rest of the stuff and went sit on a hill waiting on it to happen. And it didn't happen. And their world was crushed. This is, again, it's very captivating. You know, every time I wrote or said the word dispensationalist in my mind this week, I'm shocked that the word sensationalism is in there. Okay?
Yeah.
But I couldn't get over it because dispensationalism is sensational. It's provocative. Yes, sir.
Well, I think the answer to my question about why you already answered informed many folks, and that is that the why this rocks our world, our understanding, goes back to the original sin, and that is whose will are you going to listen to? God's will or man's will? Does God actually say? And what man ends up operating under, I know I operate under, is my will being shattered. So if you come up and tell me that I'm wrong, my will is shattered.
I know better to try that. I haven't. Right. No.
Yeah.
No.
So, don't be stupid. So the issue with taking a literal meaning means what you literally understand,
right,
rather than going back to Deuteronomy 29:29, is God doesn't completely reveal to our understanding what is going to happen. That is for him to know, even the Son does not know the time.
I think this thing is very, very materialistic. What I mean by that is it's me taking what I understand about the world and attributing those images and those pictures to biblical language. The longer I have struggled with the Bible, the more I understand how spiritual it is. And there's much of these things that are spiritual concepts, spiritual principles that have used very materialistic language to try to communicate to us so we could understand it. But we basically take them then. I mean, this is absurd. What we talk about here today is absurd. When you begin to take the Bible and say and think that the Bible says this, okay, that's because you're taking your mind as a man and taking those words and attributing your understanding to those words instead of over time aligning the Spirit of God to actually allow us to understand those concepts to see how he actually operates in the world, which, as you're saying, Don, isn't at all like I do.
Well, this reads, literalism reads free will. In other words, choice,
yeah,
which is a big buzzword now.
What's interesting about the forefathers of this were they were Calvinists, which was surprising to me to find out. One thing that's interesting is when Darby's theology, the Plymouth Brethren, these guys were all very clear in Plymouth Brethren. Okay? So, it basically said, things I read said they didn't accept his soteriology. They didn't accept his ecclesiology, but they accepted his eschatology. They enthusiastically accepted. So when Darby's views came over here, they said, no, you're a heretic. They called him a heretic. This and this. But that, you got that right. We're taking that. And again, like I said, I can't imagine. When I read men I respect a lot, in that 1800s, late from 1850 on, time frame in late 1800s, say some of the things that they do. I understand the pressure they were under. Okay, there was this onslaught. Charles Darwin just proved to us God didn't create the world. We got scientific evidence, and you can go fill in. What is that? It's a lot of things like that, right? It doesn't matter. So I get the pressure. These guys, Bill Moody, and these guys that we've talked about today, were under a lot of pressure, feeling like the gospel was getting ready to be stolen away by these liberal theologians. And like I told you, they looked at this as a cudgel in their hand. I get and I appreciate them standing firm in the faith. I do. I'm not criticizing the men. I'm criticizing some of the really bad ideas. And I would like to see the age that I live in be set free from some of these bad ideas and radically change the way Christianity is being perceived and operating. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for the truth. And we pray that you would help us to ever wrestle with our own flesh by your spirit to come to the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.